Grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. All right, chapter 2. We're in chapter 2 now. And as the children are being dismissed, I just want to make a couple mention of a couple things. So you notice Greg's not here, and that's really weird when Greg's not up here. Not that it was great music, but it's just weird not seeing Greg up here, you know. But his sister is being baptized today. And he went up to see and celebrate with his sister in that up in Sugar Land area. So thankful for that and glad that they can be gone and be celebrating with their family with that. Also, Clint and Tammy, you notice, aren't here. Clint's our student ministry pastor. And when they were in Denton, he worked with the youth there and also taught at Denton Calvary Academy. And one of the students that he and Tammy both had was killed in a tragic car accident this week. And they're up there ministering to the family and just a very neat, godly family, but just be praying for them as well. So just in case you were wondering where those two were, you can be praying for both of them, one in celebration and one in sadness, but also celebration because the young man knew the Lord. So he is with the Lord, so thankful for that. Well, we're going to continue our series this morning in the Gospel of John, and this morning's message covers John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and is entitled, Jesus Manifested His Glory. Jesus Manifested His Glory. Would you pray with me and let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at His Word this morning. Lord, as we have just celebrated the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, help us see this passage in light of that truth. Lord, help us put on, in a sense, our Lord Jesus Christ's glasses to properly understand what you have before us. And Lord, we pray that you would meet our greatest needs this morning through your word. And Lord, we, in a group of people like this, there are many needs. And Lord, we ultimately know that only you can meet our needs and point us to your Son so we might bring you glory. And Lord, that's our hope today. So we trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever seen TV commercial that not long afterwards you can't remember what in the world it was advertising? You ever seen one of those TV commercials? I have. I've seen a lot of them. Maybe that's just, and the older I get, the further away I get from understanding what they were about. Now, maybe that's because I'm missing the culture, or maybe because my memory's getting shorter or whatever. But there's one particular series here recently in the last couple years to come on out, and they keep adding to it that I can remember the commercials, but I can't remember. I was thinking about all these commercials. This is great. I couldn't remember what it was about. And the entitlement of this series of commercials is Messing with Sasquatch. You ever seen those commercials? And or Bigfoot, all right, if you all remember Bigfoot. And I remember the Bionic Man and Bigfoot. You all remember that, maybe $6 million man. Okay, that's going to date me too. All right, well... Well, and what happens is that they kind of pick on Sasquatch, this great big huge creature, and at the end, he gets the last laugh, always. There's one particular one that happened, one of the earlier ones, and these two guys see Sasquatch coming out of the woods onto a golf course, and they're sitting there laughing and taking a swing. They see him come out, and so they kind of look at each other, and they shake up a canned drink. And they said, well, here, you want some? So they hand it to Sasquatch, and he kind of looks at it. You know, he's trying to put it on his head and do all these things. And finally, he opens it up and just sprays in his face where they're just laughing. And they just got this great big creature. So they jump in the golf cart and take off, where the very next thing you see is Sasquatch coming out of nowhere and just knocking their cart over, all right? So he gets the last laugh, and there's a lot of funnier ones even than that. But it's just, they're funny, and they always capture my attention. But I never could remember what they were about. I mean, what in the world were they advertising? So I was telling Joshua about this. We were talking about this, and Joshua goes, oh, yeah, it's beef jerky. And I guess a certain kind. What kind? Jack Lynx. See, some of y'all remember that, all right? Jack Lynx beef jerky, all right? And I could not remember for the life of me what it was about, but I could remember the commercials because they were good, right? And I'm sure there's other commercials you probably can think of that you remember. That is a really neat commercial, but I'm not sure what was the purpose of the commercial. And in reality, if you can't remember the purpose of the commercial in some ways has failed, hasn't it? It's gotten so off, but thankfully some of you all related with the Jack Lynx beef jerky. I had somehow missed that, but there's other things like that. Well, the same thing can happen when it comes to God's word. But the consequences of not remembering the purpose or the point of a passage of Scripture are far worse than not remembering what a commercial is about, aren't they? I mean, they could be eternal, the consequences can be. And the passage of Scripture found here in John 2, 1 through 11 is a familiar passage to many people. It's when Jesus turns water into wine. But what purpose does it serve? Why is it here? Why does God, through John, want us to know about this account where Jesus turns water into wine? And it's easy to get caught up in some of the details, and a lot of people have a lot of thought on some of the details about this, and we can get so caught up in the details that we miss the main point. We miss the purpose for which it was placed here in this gospel in chapter 2. There's a reason. It's not just there, all right? And thankfully, God, through John, makes the purpose of this miracle clear. Look at verse 11 with me there. It says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The main purpose for Jesus turning water into wine was to manifest his glory. That's the purpose of the whole thing. You can talk about all the details, but the purpose is given us right there in verse. It's to manifest his glory right there in the verse 11. Thankfully, he gave it to us so we wouldn't miss it. And it obviously goes along with what we learned earlier, all right, in the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles open, turn back to verse 14 of chapter 1. And it talks about Jesus' purpose in coming to mankind. Now, it begins in verse 14 there. It says, "And the Word became flesh." Now, we've learned already that that's Jesus, all right? The Word, God in the flesh, Jesus came, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And we learn that Jesus displayed his glory. It even explains in this verse how he displayed it. He displayed his glory through a ministry of grace and truth. And you look through the Gospel of John, and you see him minister in grace and truth. And in that ministry of grace and truth, he displays the glory of God. And it points to the very fact that he is God in the flesh. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why he came, was to display his glory, so that we might know the Father and know his plan for us. So how does Jesus manifest his glory in this passage? Well, look there again at verse 11 and notice the word signs. It's the word semion in John and used not exclusively to John, but he uses it more than anyone else. It speaks of specific miracles performed by Jesus that pointed to his deity and the fact that he was the Messiah. So when people would see him perform these miracles, and actually there's three in particular in other Jewish writings that said only the Messiah could perform these three miracles. Now, all of the miracles he did pointed to the fact he was the Messiah, but there's actually three of them that was in the Jews anticipated the Messiah coming in some of the extra-biblical writings. They said only the Messiah could do these three. And guess what? He came and did all three of them, and he did more than that. All right, so these things point to the fact that he was Messiah. There's actually seven signs or miraculous works in the Gospel of John pre-resurrection. All right, and we'll look at all those as we work through the Gospel of John. There's two of them after the resurrection. Obviously, one of them is the resurrection. All right, and the other is a miraculous catch of fish at the very end when he resurrected and appears to the disciples. So there's really nine signs or nine miraculous works here in the Gospel of John. But he does it for a reason. Now, there's something called one of the Gospels, the Gospels that weren't included in here, they're really not Gospels because most of them are heretical, okay? But there's one Gospel in particular that it shows Jesus as a little boy. He's kind of walking around, oh, there's a dead bird. He's alive, and let's just turn this tree into something else here. And just so bizarre, and there's no purpose in his miracles. But that's not how the Scripture presents him, is it? There's always a purpose in his miracles, and they're to exhibit our Lord's, not just his power, but to exhibit our Lord's power to show that he was God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to save his people from their sin. There's purpose in his signs. There's purpose in his miracles to turn people who are dead to people who are alive, from people who are lost in darkness to people who have seen the great light. There was purpose in his signs. So this is the point of this whole passage, that he would manifest his glory so people might know that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's like all the other miracles as well. So if you get nothing else this morning, if you want to go ahead and go to sleep, go ahead. This is the time. Because this is the main point, right? That right there. Don't miss that. And we're going to see that throughout this passage. But I want us to make sure that we get that before we look at some of the details that still point to that main point, that he came to manifest his glory in this miracle. So let's look here at these 11 verses and discover three elements containing that concern the glory of God so that we might believe in him. So the first element we want to discover is Jesus manifests his glory in the midst of a problem. Jesus manifests his glory in the midst of a problem. So what's the problem? What's recorded to us for us in verses 1 through 3. On the third day, read along there with me, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus' disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now notice that phrase there, "on the third day." Now this is an interesting thing. If you go back and you look back to the interrogation delegation, you remember that when the Jews sent a delegation to investigate John. Who's this John the Baptist guy? I mean, he's running around doing all these things, claiming authority. Who is he? So you send this interrogation delegation, all right? And they ask him all these questions. Well, if you count from that day to this day, it's the seventh day, all right? And in the scheme of things, in the calendar, this seventh day actually falls on the Sabbath, all right? That would be Saturday for us, all right? That's the Sabbath on Saturday. But the 7 days, this whole thing about 7 days, this would be the seventh day, would have probably, these original readers who were Jewish, what would that have made them think of? 7 days. Ah, creation. Because guess what he's getting ready to do? He's getting ready to make something out of nothing. He's going to take water and make it wine. Only God could do that. It's a creation miracle. He doesn't add anything to the water, and he changes it into wine. And also the fact that he did it on the Sabbath points to the fact that he came to supersede what the Sabbath ultimately pointed to, which was him. He came to supersede the old covenant, bringing in a new age and the new covenant. So even on that first phrase there, on the third day, has some significance to it. All right? Well, on this very day, Jesus' mother and the five disciples he picked up, all right, we saw in chapter 1, are with him. They're invited to this wedding. Now, we're not sure exactly why, what the connection was. Maybe Nathanael, because this was with Nathanael's hometown. You all remember that? Last week we learned that he was from Cana of Galilee, and that, look at 150 again, he says to Nathanael, he says, "You will see greater things than these." And I believe this is partial fulfillment of this promise to Nathanael. He comes to his hometown and performs an unbelievable miracle. This is one of the greater things that he did. And it gets greater as we go along. But a lot of people think maybe there's a relationship with Nathanael here, so they were invited to the wedding, so they just all went. That's a possibility. But maybe also Mary had a relationship with the family that was having this wedding. Maybe there's friends. Maybe they were actually related. And it seems to, as you look at this, Mary seems to feel some responsibility for what's going on, feel responsibility for the problem. And that maybe she had a responsibility at the wedding. Maybe she was, you know, the lady who, you know, everybody comes and they sign the book, you know. Maybe she was the caterer. We don't know, but she seems like she had a responsibility because she takes it upon herself to do something. And we know that. So somehow you find Jesus, his mother Mary, and just so you know this, she's never referred to as Mary in the Gospel of John. It's just the mother of Jesus. And that's even a greater compliment, isn't it? The mother of Jesus. All right, so you see Mary here, and they're there, and there's a big problem. In fact, there's a huge problem. Look at verse 3. Mary says, "They have no wine." They have no wine. And this statement would have shocked John's original readers. This would be horrifying to them. And in fact, if there's a melodrama, the audience participation kind of melodrama, you ever seen those, would have gasped. They would have gone, "Oh, no wine?" So let's practice, okay? Here we go. I'm going to say, "They have no wine," and you're all going to go, all right, here we go. "They have no wine." Oh, that was good. All right. And that's exactly as they, "What, no wine? Are you kidding me? At a wedding? No wine?" No, wedding feasts these day, this day would last for a week. I mean, a week. We have like maybe a day would be a big deal, right? Or like 3 or 4 hours. I remember the first kind of big wedding feast I went to. John L. and I were engaged. We went to one of her friends was getting married, wedding up in Chicago. And we went to the wedding, and then afterward, we grew up in Kentucky, and the kind of receptions we had is we went downstairs and had some cake and punch, and then the bride and groom hit the door. You know, when we went to this big fancy hotel, it was like a, I don't know how many course meal. It was more courses than I'd ever seen before and had things I'd never seen before, and we ate all this food. It was just this big deal. And they stayed around and danced and sang, and wow. Well, that's nothing compared to a Jewish wedding. A week-long festivity. And they had no wine. There we go. Thank you. All right. They had no wine. Okay, there we go. You guys will get it, all right? So they gasped. And the other thing is that the groom was responsible to fit the bill for the whole wedding. Now, all you guys who have daughters are like, oh, yeah. All right? But he was responsible for the whole thing. And this would have brought shame on his family. In fact, if you go study history, there's actually reports where the bride's family, if this would happen, they could sue the groom's family. That's what shame it would have brought on his family. And so this is when they said, when she said they have no wine. Okay, yeah, we'll work on the melodrama another time. All right. It was significant. And Mary sees this and it's just and. She said, we got to do something. So she goes to Jesus, and she says, they have no wine. And she fully expected Jesus to do something. She wouldn't have said anything to him if she didn't. She said, I need some help. They need help here. And now, we don't know exactly what she expected him to do, but we do know this about Mary, that she knew he was the Messiah. How do we know that? Gabriel told her. Elizabeth, John the Baptist, mother told her. Simeon, after he was born, when he went to be circumcised on the eighth day, told her. She witnessed a sinless boy grow up in her home. That was a tip-off as well. And now, I'm sure his brothers and sisters didn't like that much, but she knew. And remember when he was 12 years old, this kind of last account of his boyhood when he's 12 years old, and they all had gone to Jerusalem, and then they all left, and where is he found? In the temple. And he's teaching all the teachers. And she comes back, and he says, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? I mean, she knew he was the Messiah. Now, what exactly she expected him to do here, we're not sure. She expected him to do something. And all this messiahship, she didn't understand all that would entail. She was getting ready to find out, though. More and more as these next few years passed by in Jesus' life, she would find out what the Messiah was completely in her own life. But the key here is that there was a problem, and Mary went to Jesus for help. And I've just found it true that Jesus manifests himself, manifests his glory in the most awesome ways when there's a problem. Have you all found that true about Jesus? And this picture comes in my mind every time I think about Jesus coming in the midst of a problem and manifesting his glory. You guys know this. You that have bought diamonds for your wives. Hopefully you know this. If not, ladies, take it back because it's a cheap diamond. All right. But these real jewelers will have this velvet thing, and they hold the diamond up in their hand, and you're like, you know, what is it, like a piece of glass, right? And then they put it on that black velvet, and boom, it shines bright. And in the same way, in the midst of our problem, maybe it's our own sin or maybe it's someone sinned against us, Jesus comes through and manifests his glory in the problem. The greatest example of that is what? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? I mean, it's the blackest, darkest day in the history of the world outside of the cross. And God says, guess what? I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send a Savior who will crush out sin and death. And that diamond of that Savior is dropping the backdrop of sin. Jesus manifests his glory in the midst of problems, doesn't he? And all of us here have probably experienced that. And maybe you're walking through a dark time right now in your life. In fact, I know there's people in our body right now that are hurting. And I want you to know that Jesus manifests his glory in the midst of your problem. And he wants to. So cry out to him and say, God, Lord Jesus Christ, manifest your glory in the midst of my problem. Now, I want to say this. Not that Jesus isn't concerned about our problems, but he's even more concerned about his glory. So it's not so much about showing up with his glory in the midst of our problem. It's not so much about us, but it's to make much of Jesus. Because it can only be explained by him when he does that, right? That's how Jesus works. Well, let's look at the second element here concerning the glory of Jesus we want to discover here. It's Jesus manifests his glory with a divine solution. Look at verses 4 through 10. We'll just begin reading in verse 4. We'll kind of go down through verse 7 and pick back up. It says, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Now notice Jesus' response to Mary's statement, they have no wine. Jesus responds in verse 4 with, woman, what does this have to do with us? Literally, what to me and to you, woman? It's kind of awkward, right? It's awkward in the Greek too. It's a weird statement. But there are examples of other statements very similar in Greek language. And literally, he uses the word woman. He doesn't say mother. And now, it's not rude, but it's not how a son would refer to a mother. You would never say woman. Now, Jesus does it one other time to show it's not rude, is when Jesus is on the cross and he says to Mary, and John's right next to him, he says, woman, behold your son, that he's going to take care of you. There's tenderness, but it's different. There's a separation here. And he's really saying, what do you and I have in common concerning this situation? You have no claims on me. It's a gentle rebuke. It places distance between the two parties. Whatever she wanted him to do and why, maybe she wanted to reveal that he was Messiah. She didn't understand all that. All right, whatever she wanted to do, and in a sense, she was almost like, mom, hey, you need to do something about this son. And Jesus is basically saying, hold on, mom. Hold on, woman. That's not your place. Now you think, but that's kind of harsh, right? Well, it is, but it's not. Jesus was just letting Mary know that her parental authority did not take precedence over God the Father's authority in his life. And we see that all throughout the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, that Jesus was under the Father's authority. And now as he began to walk out into his public ministry, he was going to let Mary and everyone else know that he was under the Father's authority ultimately. And we see that in John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Another similar verse, 8:29. And he went, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now this change in her relationship with Jesus had been difficult. I mean, I'm sure she nursed him at her breast. I'm sure that she watched him as he fell, as he tried to walk as a little toddler. I'm sure he picked him up and dusted off his knee. I'm sure she loved on him and watched him grow, helped him learn how to talk. And now there's going to be a change in the relationship. And also, she had become, I think it's insinuated in the text in the Gospels, she had become dependent upon him as the provider for their home. Because Joseph's never mentioned after that when he was 12 years old, Jesus was 12 years old. Many people think that he had passed away at this time. He's not on the scene. But she had come to rely on him in so many ways. Well, now the relationship was going to be different. Mary would have to begin to look to Jesus like every other person. She would have to come to him in faith as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and no longer Jesus, her son, but God in the flesh. And just a note here, she learned that biological families and biological relationships, when it came to spirituality and being made right with God, don't give anybody a leg up and don't give anybody a leg down. And what I mean by that, if you came from a family that there was no, the Lord Jesus Christ was never mentioned in your home, and it was a terrible atmosphere, I want you to know that that doesn't set you back at all. And if you came from a family that the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up all the time, now there's some earthly advantages of that, but that doesn't make you right with God. This is an individual thing and has nothing to do with bloodline. That's what Jesus is saying here. So wherever you are, I want you to know that Jesus can make you whole and make you his child no matter where you are in that spectrum. That's good news, isn't it? Well, and just another quick note here too, and people may make too much of this or too little of this in this passage, but there's been two extremes regarding Mary. Either Mary is worshipped or she's ignored, and both are wrong. To worship Mary is wrong because who deserves worship? God alone, right? But to ignore her is wrong too because the Scripture lifts her up as an example to be honored and an example to be followed of faithfulness. So shame on us if we ever don't honor her in the right way and follow her example as a person of faith. And often that's the extreme, right? Either you go way over here or you go way over here, but the Scripture says neither. It says we need to respect what Mary did. And man, can you imagine getting this news right here? And look what happens. Look at verse 4. Notice what Jesus says to her, and notice why he gently rebukes her. It says, "My hour has not yet come." It speaks of Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion. The hour here has not yet come is mentioned 7 times in the Gospel of John, all of them speaking about the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And culminating in 17:1, where Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so the Son may glorify you." Well, it wasn't time for him to die. That was in the Father's hands. But it was time to begin to manifest his glory to the world. And this is where it started. Now look what Mary says in verse 5. "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary submits to Jesus' authority. There's been a flip-flop, hasn't there? Right? She's no longer mommy. She's Mary. And he's no longer Jesus, my son. He's Jesus, the Messiah, Lamb of God. And she submits to his authority. D.A. Carson says of the statement about Mary, says, in 2:3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is rebuked, but here she approaches Jesus as a believer and her faith is honored. So true. And oh, that we would be like Mary and submit to his authority and point others to submit to his authority, just like Mary did. So what does Jesus do? Well, he tells his servants to do what? Fill up the water pots. Fill them up. And these were not just any old water pots. Look what it says about these water pots in verse 6. 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. These were special water pots. All right, and notice in Mark 7:3-4, we get a glimpse of what these water pots were used for. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." Everything was washed in these stone pots, not clay pots, because clay might have some contamination in it. Dirt could get in it. So they had stone pots for this cleansing ritual that they did on so many things. Jesus, this is amazing, Jesus chooses to perform this sign, all right, in a symbol of purification under the old covenant. This is purification, right? These pots, right? And Jesus chooses to perform his miracle in those pots. And you'll see the significance of that in a second. And it's just in doing so, he shows that the new covenant that he was fulfilling brought true and lasting cleansing from sin. It brought cleansing from within, not from without. And he's pointing to that even by using these water pots that were used for ceremonial cleansing. Kent Hughes says this way. He says, "By performing his miracle on those stone urns, our Savior was testifying that the old religious rituals were dead and that he was filling the urns with new life. The water in the pots represented the old covenant, and wine represented something far better, the new covenant." Why would I say that? I'm just making that up, aren't I? I mean, this is like allegorical preaching, right? It doesn't say that in the text, does it? Well, it doesn't say that here, but look what it says in Amos, all right, 9:13, speaking of the new covenant. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Wine was a symbol in the Jewish nation for joy and abundance and life. And here comes Jesus on the scene. And he changes the water into what? Wine. Into wine. He's pointing to the new covenant, and the wine is better than the water. It brings joy and abundance and fulfillment. Now, notice now in verse 7 where he says, fill the water pots. So they fill them up to the brim. Notice that it's two words, filled and filled, right? Significant. He says, fill them. So they fill them up to the brim. Why would they do that? So everybody can see that there's only water. If they filled them up almost to the brim, I can't see that there's only water in there. So what little tricks he got going, right? He fills them to the top. All you can see is water. There's no trick going. There's nothing in there but water. And so he alone would get the glory as he makes this miracle, as he performs this sign. They could not deny that this was a creation miracle because it was filled to the brim. And just a generous amount of wine also poured into Jesus' abundant grace toward us and even toward this couple. I mean, just think about this. There was probably around 150 gallons of wine after this miracle. 2,400 servings of wine. What grace. This is like a wedding gift in some ways, and just in a temporal way. And it just points at God. Jesus is so generous, isn't he? He's so gracious. He's so abundant. And when Jesus manifests his glory with a divine solution, he's always abundantly gracious. He gives us more than we deserve, doesn't he? Always. His divine solution manifests his glory through this sign of abundant graciousness. And as he addresses our problems in life with divine solutions, guess what? His glory is manifested, isn't it? Isn't it manifested? Divine solutions can only be explained by God. That's what Jesus is into. When he does that, it can only bring him glory as he manifests his glory. Now, it's all, again, not ultimately about our problem being solved, but about his glory being manifested. Now, look again what happened beginning in verse 8. And he said, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, he then serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now notice that phrase in verse 10, good wine. And this is significant. It speaks of the quality of the wine, thus pointing to this great miracle Jesus had done. One author writes correctly. He says, this wine did not come from the normal process of fermentation, from grapes, from vines, the earth, and the sun. The Lord brought it into existence out of nothing. This was the best wine ever. Ever. Because Jesus made it. Good wine also speaks to the fact that everything associated with the new covenant and age is better and supersedes the old covenant. It's good wine. It's the best wine. When Jesus comes on the scene later, he says, I am the good shepherd. It actually says this, I am the shepherd, the good one. He could say, this is the wine, the good one, or the good stuff, or the good ones. There's plural, right? There's a lot of wine here. All right. The head waiter here, who's a wedding coordinator, we see that in context, he tastes the wine and is astonished at its quality, right? So he goes to the groom, who's responsible to provide the wine. He says, hey, what's up? I mean, everybody else, at least what I've seen people, they get the good wine out first and they bring the bad wine out after people's lips are numb with the good wine. The bad one, they don't even know. All right? Now, the head waiter is not, all he's saying here, all right, is he's saying that this is my experience. I've seen this. I've witnessed this. Now, let me say this, and I just briefly want to mention this because of time, but I know this goes through people's mind. This subject comes up about this passage. First of all, the wine here is real alcohol. It's not just grape juice. It's really alcohol. Okay? Now, with that said, it's also known that wine at this time was diluted between one-third and one-tenth of its fermented strength. So it wasn't super strong wine, but it was real alcohol. Secondly, the phrase, when people had drunk freely, all right, this is not a statement in favor of drunkenness. Again, it's just a waiter saying, this is what I've seen. We all know that the Bible condemns drunkenness, doesn't it? Don't be drunk with wine. It's clear. Consumption of alcohol in our society is a serious and prayerful matter to be wrestled with. It's not to be taken lightly. Oh, yeah, okay, all right. That's an easy one. It's not an easy one. Those who don't ever drink, now listen, those who choose not to drink can't feel, well, I'm spiritual. I don't drink wine or any alcoholic beverage. All right? And then on the other side, hold on. Well, you know, I'm free in Christ. I can have what I want. All right? And both of those attitudes are wrong. They're arrogant. They're not what's taught in Scripture at all. At all. Scripture never condemns alcohol. It condemns drunkenness. All right? And those who come to the conclusion not to drink must do so on the base of Scripture, not imagined Scripture. Well, the Bible says don't ever drink alcohol. Well, where? It doesn't say that. And those who come to the conclusion to partake of alcohol in some cases need to do so with caution and care based on a proper understanding of all the Scripture. Not just, hey, we're free to drink. There's a lot more to it than that, especially in our culture. So I know you're thinking this. I'll answer the question briefly. What's my stance? What do I do personally? Personally, I don't drink at all. And I do that not because it says don't drink and alcohol is bad and all this. I do it because of the culture we live in. Personally, for me, okay, I don't because of drunkenness is usually associated with alcohol in our culture, right? So if someone were to see me out in public drinking a wine or beer or anything like that, I wouldn't want them to think that I do whatever, not everybody, but most other people do, right? Get drunk. That's my stance. But other people can do it with caution and care and be thankful for what God has given us in wine and do it in the right way, in the right setting, where they're not going to cause their brother to stumble, right? That's the big issue here. Freedom is free as long as it doesn't cause our brother to stumble, right? So you can't just, hey, give me a beer. We'll go, yeah, hey, let's go out with the boys tonight, right? You got to do it in a place, in a setting where it won't cause a brother or sister to stumble. Right? Psh, that's it, all right? It's a lot deeper than that, but I'll just give you that, right? So you can be right both ways, but it's not a light subject. Prayerfully consider, what is your stance on that, all right? So I just knew that would come up. Somebody's going to ask me about that, so I answered your problem, right? But I answered your question briefly here. But again, the main point in these verses, verses 4 through 10, is Jesus manifests his glory with a divine solution, right? Our problems need Jesus to manifest his glory with a divine solution. Let me tell you this. The greatest problem that all mankind have is what? Our sin and separation from God. We are justly condemned by a holy God because of our sin. That's a huge problem, isn't it? And there's only one solution, and it's divine. It's God becomes man and dwells among us. We behold his glory ultimately on the cross that paid for our sin, right? So we could be made right with God. That's a divine solution for our greatest problem. And ultimately, all of our problems are only served by or fulfilled by divine solutions so it might manifest his glory. It's ultimately about him. We're benefactors, right? But it's ultimately about him, that he would be glorified. Well, the third element here, briefly, considering the glory concerning the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord Jesus that we want to discover. Jesus manifests his glory resulting in belief. Look at verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifests his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice the phrase, and his disciples believed in him. Their faith continued to grow from when they first came and saw. Remember, he said, come and see. They came and see. They began to follow Jesus. And began to follow him from Bethany, and it continued to grow. It built their faith. This is a fulfillment of John's purpose of writing this gospel, right? What was his purpose? John 20:31, but these have been written so that you may believe. It's speaking about his signs and his words, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, notice that it's only the disciples that were said to believe here in this passage. Did any of the others witness this miracle? We know the servants did. So they saw it. The servants saw what Jesus did. But there's no mention that they believed. This is another picture of what we saw in John 1:11-12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Those were the servants. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those were his disciples here. Some believe, and others don't. And this is always the case. It's always the case. And we'll see that over and over again in the Gospel of John. I love what one man wrote about this. The servant saw the sign, but not the glory. The disciples, by faith, perceived Jesus' glory behind the sign and put their faith in him. You see, Jesus' sign here was supposed to bring him glory as Savior, not glory to the sign. Well, who's a central figure in this passage? Who would you say? It's Jesus, right? It's not the wine, it's not Mary, it's not the disciples, it's not the wedding, it's about Jesus, it's about his glory. And that's why he tells them it's to manifest his glory, it's about him. So what's your response to Jesus manifesting his glory? Are you like the servants, and you see the sign, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you don't see his glory? Or are you like the disciples, who by faith perceive the glory behind the sign and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're here and you're like the servants, I urge you to cry out to Jesus and ask him to show you his glory and save you from your sin. And if you're here and you're like the disciples who can see his glory in the midst of the sign, then I encourage you to live like he is the all-glorious one, to live like you treasure him more than all things, so that he might manifest his glory through you and through me. Jesus manifested his glory, and he's still doing so today. That's good news, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have manifested your glory in your Son, who came, the God-man, to reveal your glory and your purposes through grace and truth to us. Ultimately, through his death and burial and resurrection, that we might have life, those who believe. Lord, help us be manifestors of your glory this week as Jesus, our life, lives in us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.